The only unfortunate thing about the timetable that we have is that we really have to end on this section because, quite frankly, we could have spent the whole of the conference yesterday just speaking about these verses. But at least we trust that we have been able to impress upon you that you really cannot get to enjoy the wonders of Romans chapter 8 until you've made progress through chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We've had the deliverance of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, and now we have the help of the Spirit. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I are living in the greatest dispensation that this world has yet known. We have been hearing from John chapter 1 that there will be greater times to come. The Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, thou shalt see greater things than these. But for the present, our dispensation is the greatest dispensation that the world has yet known. And there are two things, two facts, two historical events that characterize our dispensation. So this, that a man has gone from earth to live in heaven, and a divine person has come from heaven to live on earth. And Christianity takes its character from these two events. This is Christianity, occupation with a man in glory and empowered by the Spirit of God here on the earth. And we are going to see in this chapter that we have two persons who make intercession on our behalf. One of them is living on earth, the Spirit of God. One of them is living in heaven, verse 34, the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And both of them, at this very moment, are praying for us, are making intercession for us, and are helping us on our spiritual pathway. We might have thought, therefore, that because we live in the greatest dispensation that the world has yet seen, our life would be a very easy life. That our life would be without any difficulties. That there never would be any problems. There would never be any trials. And yet, when we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the apostle speaks about this present time as being a time of suffering. Is that not unusual? How can it be the dispensation of the exalted, glorified Christ and yet be a time of suffering? How can it be the time of the indwelling Holy Spirit and yet be a time of suffering? And the apostle gives us, I think, a number of answers, but we're only going to look at one answer, and it's this: that we live in a creation that has set aside the authority of the Creator. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 1, five times in the days of creation, God said it was good. He did not say it was good on the second day, when He created the firmament of the heaven. And maybe you could tell me why that is, but I suggest to you that when God stood back and saw that what He had created that day, that great firmament, the waters above above the earth, He understood this, that on that second day, He had created the means of man's destruction. And in Genesis chapter 6, those heavens would be opened, and this world would be deluged. And God, who it could be said of Him, that for Him judgment is a strange work, when He stood back on that second day and saw the firmament He created, He could not say it was good. But on that last day, that last wonderful day of creation, God went even beyond saying it is good. And He said it is very good. And the pinnacle of God's creatorial work was the man and the woman. And they were standing in a garden that was absolutely perfect. There was no pollution. There were rivers of absolutely clear, crystal water. There was nothing in the atmosphere that was dangerous. Everything had just come from the hand of God. Everything was perfect. And man was living in harmony with the rest of the animals. Adam had named them all. You know, this man was not some ignorant caveman that was trying to fashion tools out of bits of flint. This man, on the very day he was created, God passed all the animals before him and He named them all. This man was very, very intelligent. This man had a brain that had just been given to him by a creatorial act. This man was at the height of his powers, created as a full-grown man. You know, that's why Adam could never have been a priest. Adam could never have said to some of the young people in this meeting, "I understand how you feel." He could never have said that. Because Adam never was a baby. He could have had no sympathy with the babies at the back of the hall. And he never was a little boy. Adam was created by God, a full-grown man. What a wonderful thing for us to see again in Isaiah chapter 53, that Isaiah says he grew up before God. The Lord Jesus grew up in this world, unlike Adam, and He understands every age and stage of life. But here is Adam, the very pinnacle of God's creation, and he sins. We're learning in Romans chapter 8 that amongst the many things that he introduced into his life and into our life, we discover in Romans chapter 8 that what he did was he excluded himself from the perfection of God's creation. Oh yes, God had said it is good. But now here is a man and a woman who are not good. And they're not fit now to live in God's creation. And I know that people think it is harsh that in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord God cast man out of the garden. But I want to say it was an act of mercy. How could an imperfect man live in that garden of perfection? How can a man who was no longer good live in a sphere that was all good? You know, he would have been like, as we sometimes find, if you come over to Scotland and you visit maybe some of the castles in Scotland, Edinburgh Castle or something like that, oh yes, You're allowed to go around these castles. And maybe you think, I'd love to look at the furniture. I'd love to see all the history of Scotland and all the swords and all the kind of things that they have in the castles. But you know what you'll find? When you go into these castles, oh yes, there'll be a place where you can walk, but there will just be a barrier, usually a rope barrier, that stops you going any further. Are you going to get to sit on a 15th century chair? No, you're not. Are you going to be allowed to pick up a broadsword? No, you're not. Are you going to be able to handle the very history of Scotland? No, you're not. You're going to be kept at a distance. And if God had allowed Adam to remain in a world that was perfect, he would have had to have, as it were, put Adam in a little sort of fenced-round area so that he could stand and look at the wonders of God's creation. And God could have done that. God could have said to Adam, here's a little spot on earth, and don't you dare move out of that spot, because everything round about you is perfect. Everything round about you is the way I want it, and it's you that's wrong. You just stay in that little circle and don't move. He would have been kind of like living in a zoo, but the wrong way round, because everyone else would have been looking in at him, looking at this man that was not perfect, not upright, this man that was a sinner. You know what God did? God said, I can't have him living like that. Yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he's a failure. Yes, he's a rebel. Yes, he's brought untold evil into his life and the life of others. But God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll change creation so that it suits him. I'll subject creation. I will make creation different from what it was intended to be. I'll put it under bondage. And now those animals that once lived in harmony and peace, they'll tear each other apart. They'll kill one another. And the world that was intended to be perfect and beautiful, as the years go on, it will decay. Just as he is decaying. And I will make the world to suit him, an imperfect man, and I'll bring it under bondage. And you know what Paul says at this very moment in verse 22? The whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain. Because creation knows it was never meant to be like this. Creation knows that this is not how God intended the world to be. But all we think of God and his infinite mercy, who was prepared to take the creation and prepared to subject it so that this man who was imperfect, this man who was a sinner, and all his descendants after him would not feel that they were out of place. So creation groans. But we find that now the believer in verse 23, because the believer has the Spirit of God, the believer groans within themselves. And the believer has come to understand that they, as those who are inhabiting a body, that they are not as God intended them to be. They know that there was a time when a man lived in this world when he was not subject to disease, when he did not have arthritis and aches and pains and medical problems. But now the dear believer, with the Spirit of God within, feels every day the weakness of the body, the problems that come from age and decay. And so they groan. And they groan because they don't understand the world that they live in. And I tell you this, if ever there was a generation, if ever there was a group of believers that have been brought right into Romans chapter 8, surely it's you and me today. When we think about Iraq, and when we think about all the potential that could come out of that situation in Iraq, do you know what to pray for? Are you confident about what to pray for? Are you able to stand up in a prayer meeting and pray for 5 or 10 minutes about the situation in Iraq? You see, my brothers and sisters, there are things in this world that we just don't understand. We know, because we have the Spirit of God, that they're not right. We know that things are out of place. We know that things are not as they should be. But we don't know how to resolve them. We don't know how they are going to work out. And so the creation groans and we groan. But bless God, today in verse 26 we learn of someone else who groans. But I want us to be clear about this. Although we have these three words, the creation groaning, and we are groaning, and the Spirit groans, I want you to understand there's a tremendous difference between the groanings of the Spirit and the groanings of us and the groanings of creation. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you remember Paul's journey in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? You know, it took him 14 years to tell anybody about that journey. All we have done, our brother John and I, is have come from Scotland over to Canada. Some people might think that's a great journey to make. Listen, my brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul traveled to the third heaven. He traveled to paradise itself. And when he was in paradise, he said that there was a language that he heard. There's a language that is spoken in paradise, a language that is spoken in the third heaven. And when he came back to earth, maybe it was in his mind to speak that language, but he was forbidden. It was not lawful to speak that language on earth. Maybe you thought the language of heaven was Canadian. I'm sure there's some people in Canada think the language of heaven is French. We can only hope it won't be. And you might get a surprise and discover after all that it's Scottish. But there is a language in heaven, and it cannot be spoken on earth. We would not have the ability to use such a language. Paul, as soon as he returned to earth, was forbidden from using that language. But there is a divine person on earth. And can I say reverently, it's his native language. He only speaks the language of heaven. And he's living on earth. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he shall be with you, and he shall be in you. And the Spirit of God is with us and in us in the circumstances of life. And as we pass through the circumstances of life, he is making intercession for us with groanings, speaking the language of heaven. Does the Spirit of God know how the problem in Iraq is going to be solved? Oh, yes, he does. Knows every single minute detail. Can I tell you this? War is a very dirty thing. War is seemingly a very chaotic thing. I wonder if you remember how King Ahab died. Maybe you don't. Would it impress you to understand that the day that that man died, that there was a council took place in heaven? And God told the angels that surrounded his holy throne that this man was going to die. Now please notice, he didn't say to the holy angels, do you think he should die? Does anybody think that maybe we should give this man a chance? No, my brothers and sisters, the one who sat on the throne of heaven decided that this man's life was coming to an end on this exact day. But what was discussed amongst the angels was how it was to be done. And one of the angels said, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. I'll make sure that the will of God is carried out. You know the amazing thing about Ahab? Oh, what a treacherous, wicked man he was. He dressed up that day as another king, put on another king's clothes, went out into the battlefield. And the other king, he wore Ahab's clothes, and when all the army saw this man that was dressed as Ahab, they all charged after him, and Ahab must have stood and laughed. But somewhere on that battlefield, there was an archer, and he took a bow, and he took an arrow, and I think the expression really is, he fired a bow at a venture, that he didn't even aim the arrow. He just pulled the bow back and let the arrow go. You know what happened? The Bible says it smote him between the harness of his armor, just where the buckle was, just where the belt buckle was. And he died. Despite all that he tried to do to avoid it, despite all his cleverness, he tried to avoid it. Despite the chaos of the battle, he tried to avoid it. But that arrow that day was directed by the sovereign will of God and the throne of God. And can I say to you, there's not even an arrow on a battlefield that is out with God's control. Does the Spirit of God understand Iraq? Oh, yes, he does. And he knows how it's all going to end. But what I want you to understand is that he understands everything about your life as well. Every minute detail. And you're passing through possibly things and you're saying, Lord, when's it going to end? How's it going to end? I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit of God within you is praying to God. Because he knows. You'll notice this, verse number 27. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He knows the will of God for your life. I don't know if you have them over here, but my brother-in-law has just bought a car that is one of those satellite navigation systems. Remarkable things, really, when you think about it, that way up there in space there is a satellite that tracks his car wherever he goes. And he only has to punch in where he wants to go on the keyboard, and the car just says, turn left, turn right, go straight ahead, so many yards, keep on going for so many miles, turn left at the next roundabout. One day, I said to him, well, let's see if we can outsmart it. And I took him to a shopping centre in Scotland that has only been built 2 months ago. And I said, let's drive around the car park and see what it does. And we drove around the car park, and sure enough, it just did not know where it was. It was searching and searching through the map to find out where this place was. But I'll tell you what it did do. Even though it didn't know where the car was, it did tell us how to get back on the right road. You know, I'm going to tell you, and I say this very reverently, I'm not comparing the Spirit of God to some man-made computer. Absolutely insignificant in the sight of God. But I want you to look back over your life this afternoon. You remember that time you just went away into that unknown zone and you felt that the Spirit of God could not be with you in that place. And yet, remarkably, the Spirit of God was constantly prompting you, telling you the way back. And you know, if you had stayed in that zone, you might not have been here this afternoon. But the Spirit of God knows the will of God for your life. And he edged you back onto the right road. And you've learned this, that he is absolutely infallible. His guidance is infallible. We've all been at crossroads in our lives. And if we'd went to the right or the left, we would not be here today. Our life would have been in ruins. But the gracious Spirit of God directed us straight ahead. And by his grace, we are still on the Christian pathway. And that's why verse 28 comes after verse 27. Oh, I know we've taken it out and we've hung it up in the walls of our homes and we've hung it up in the walls of our halls and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But remember this, that verse 28 comes after verse 27. The reason why all things work together for good to them that love God is because the Spirit of God maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But you know, verse 28 comes also before verse 29. And there's another reason why all things work together for good to them that love God. And it's this. Because we are the called according to his purpose. We have been called into the purpose of God. And I ask you, can the purpose of God fail? And the answer is, no, it can't. Now, don't make a mistake about this. We are not the purpose of God. Underline that in your mind today. We are not the purpose of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle to the Colossians, that great big opening sentence in Colossians chapter 1, I forget how many verses he has to get to, maybe 17, is it? I just can't remember. And he is speaking about the purpose of God. And down and down and down the verses he goes. And then almost just as if he's forgotten about us, he says, and you. And you. You see, we are not the purpose of God. The purpose of God is higher than you and higher than me. We are not at the center of God's purpose. There's only one person at the center of God's purpose. And that is Christ. And we have been called into that purpose We've been brought into the purpose of God and share in the purpose of God. And oh, now we come to these verses. Mr. Coates, in his wonderful book on the Epistle to the Romans, he describes verses 29 and 30 as being a chain of five golden links. You notice that? I like that little illustration. A chain of five golden links. It's not three gold links and two brass links. It's not a brass link and a silver link and a gold link. You see, what Mr. Coates is driving at is we have to put these five links in the chain beside one another. We have to give them equal weight, equal value. We cannot emphasize one at the expense of the other. Think about them. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Says someone, I get a little edgy when I hear the preacher speaking about the sovereignty of God and speaking about election. I don't know that I like that kind of thing. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, very kindly, it's one thing to say you do not understand the election, and none of us do. But it's quite another thing to say that because you do not understand the election, you're going to try and write it out the Bible. And there are men in Scotland and men in Ireland who have tried to do that. And they're still trying to do it. May we understand that if you ask me this afternoon, why does there need to be election? The simple answer is this. Do you think that God would entrust his purpose to your will? That's the answer. Where would the purpose of God be this afternoon if God had entrusted it all to you and me? Would we have brought it all to pass? Would we have ordered the world and the universe in such a way that the outcome would have been glory to Christ? And let me ask you another question. I just want you to look, we're not going to be able to deal with all these verses. I want you to look down at verse 32. I want to ask you another question. Do you seriously think that God was going to trust mankind with the outcome of Calvary? Do you think that God was going to send his own son to die on a cross and then just leave it to the will of man to decide the outcome? Oh no, my brother and sister. The work of Christ at Calvary is precious to God. God is not going to entrust that to the will of man. And here's a thing that I love to say to all the doubters and all the people that don't like to hear about election, don't like to hear about the sovereignty of God. Some of them, they have the audacity to almost suggest that they could have been saved without the work of God in their life. I want to ask you the question. Without the work of God in your life, how do you think that you are going to be conformed to the image of his Son? How are you going to achieve that by your will? Have we not seen in the previous verses in the Epistle to the Romans, we can't even be holy by our own will. We're having enough problems trying to live life here on earth. Never mind thinking about being in heaven and being conformed to the image of God's Son. The flesh will produce nothing. But the purpose of God is this. That one day those holy angels that we were hearing about yesterday that came down from heaven to earth to have Christ in their midst. One day those same angels are going to look out at myriads of people redeemed from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And when they look out at us, they're going to see the very image of God's Son. You see, that we read this morning, didn't we? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's only one man that has ever pleased God. And therefore that's the only kind of man that God can have in heaven. The only man that could ever stand before the throne of God's glory is Christ. And if we are going to be in God's presence and we are going to see the glory of God, then we will have to be like Christ. It's the only way. There's no other alternative. God has to make us like Christ. I want you to notice these five wonderful stages in God's purpose for us, that they're all put in the past tense. The past tense. even the word glorified is in the past tense. Do you feel glorified this afternoon? You see, we've had hours and hours of ministry, and the last thing we feel is glorified. But you know, I want to tell you, in the sight of God, you're glorified. You are as sure of heaven sitting in this seat this afternoon in the Westwood Church as you will be when you're standing on those pavements of gold. There's not a thing can stop you from getting to glory. It's already decided in heaven. You're glorified. In the sight of God, it's happened. It's already taken place. You know, our authorized version, it puts in a little gap in John chapter 14. Our authorized version translates the words of our Lord Jesus like this. If I go, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that word will suggests to our minds some point away in the future. I will come again. And if you look at a Greek New Testament, or those who can help you understand the Greek New Testament, you will discover that the Lord Jesus never used that word, will. What the Lord Jesus said in that verse was, I go, I come. There's not even a breath between. As our brother said, at some point in the weekend, there's not even an India paper between that promise. I go, I come. We're on our way to glory. And nothing and no one is going to stop us from getting there. We are the called according to God's purpose. Maybe some people are passing through problems today, and maybe you don't find the sovereignty of God very helpful. You say, it's all very well to speak about these things from a platform, but you don't know what I'm passing through. And you know, quite frankly, at the moment, I don't even know whether God cares about me. And some saints get like that. And maybe we all get like that, and we just don't admit it to one another. And so the apostle says in verse 32, you wonder about the things you're passing through. You wonder just about where you are in the presence of God and in the purpose of God. He says, I want to tell you something about God's love for you. He says, you know, God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, the thing that touches my heart about that verse is that when we read through the Old Testament, we discover that our God was a God who spared the sons of other men. He spared the sons of Noah. Noah's sons went into the ark, and when the flood came, Noah's sons did not even feel one drop of water fall upon their heads. We have a God that spared the sons of Abraham. Ishmael was sent out into the wilderness to die. What a death that would have been. Dying of thirst. Dying alone in a desert wilderness place. And God sent an angel. And God sent water. And the son of Abraham, Ishmael, was spared. And God spared Isaac, the son of Abraham. And the knife was ready to fall. And God said, lay not thy hand upon the lad. But God spared not his own son at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus said, all thy waves and all thy billows have gone over me. And what he spared the sons of Noah from, he did not spare his own son from. And in the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, I thirst. And he could say prophetically, I am become like the pelican in the wilderness. And he was the scapegoat that went out into that land that was uninhabited. And God spared Ishmael, but God did not spare his own son. Millions and millions of sacrifices died in the Old Testament. And they all died the same way. They all died in the same order. First of all, there was the knife. Because the knife had to take away the life of the animal. And then the animal was taken and was put upon the wood. And only once the animal had surrendered its life and had been laid upon the wood did it experience the fire. And every animal that died in the Old Testament died in that way. And they never felt the flame. Do you know there's only one sacrifice in the Old Testament where the order has changed? Only one. And it's in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, we have the wood and the fire and the knife. And in Genesis chapter 22, it's not an animal that is going to the place of sacrifice, but it is the son of the Father's love. Why did God change it in Genesis chapter 22? Because he knew the day would come when he and his son would walk together into the land of Moriah, and men would lay upon his son the wood, and Jesus, bearing his cross, went to the place called Calvary. And when men had nailed him to the cross, and the darkness had fallen, when he was alive, when he was intelligent, when he, as a sinless, holy man, was in absolute, perfect manhood, never having once even suffered from a common cold, we say reverently, then came the fire of divine wrath, the fire of holy judgment, fell upon the Son of God at Calvary. And then you know a wonderful thing. Our Savior defeated the type. Because men came with the knife. The soul just came to Jesus and found that he was dead already. They did not need the knife. And W.E. Vine, the great expositor, says of that soldier that took the spear and pierced his side, that the enmity of the soldier only served to show the efficacy of the blood. It was an act of enmity. It was almost as he turned away from the dead body of the Lord Jesus, that he just turned with this spear and stabbed the body of Christ. It was an act of enmity. And the enmity of the soldier only served to show the efficacy of the blood. And my dear brother and sister, do not doubt that God loves you. God has given all that is precious to him. And can we say reverently, after having given Christ, everything else he owns is but a trinket. He'll just give it to us, just as trinkets, just as we would give toys to the children. Having given Christ, then everything else he has is at our disposal. How shall he not freely with him also give us all things? Romans begins in a courtroom. Romans begins with the whole world standing before God in a courtroom and being pronounced guilty. Romans chapter 8 ends, this great doctrinal section ends in a courtroom. Except there's a tremendous difference now. Because when we walk into the courtroom in Romans chapter 8, we find that there's no one there. It's empty. You say, where are the accusers? Well, there's no accusers. You say, where are those that are accused? Well, there's no one accused. And where is the judge gone? The judge is not there. The courtroom is empty. There's no need for the court now. Why? Because it is God that justifieth. And I told you last night, there is no appeal against the decision of heaven. It is the highest court of the universe. No one can appeal its judgments. God has said about the sinner, he's justified. And no one can appeal that decision. Satan cannot do now what he did in the book of Job and come before God and accuse us. The court is empty. The court has been abandoned. The closed notice has been put up in the door. There's no need for the court anymore. It is God that justifieth. Mind you, there is one man that could condemn us. One man in the universe could condemn us, even now. He is a man that the Bible says he did no sin. And you have not lived like that. And I have not lived like that. The Bible says says he knew no sin, and we are not like that. And the Bible says in him is no sin, and we are certainly not like that. And because of his holy, sinless manhood and his perfect walk in this world, he could condemn us. But you know what he's doing? The man that could condemn us tonight is the man who is praying for us. And every single fault and every single failure has been seen by his eye, as our brother John has been reminding us. And the man who knows every single fault and failure in our lives is not condemning us, but he's praying for us, making intercession for us at the right hand of God. Are there men who seriously believe that the more they inflict upon the people of God, the more suffering that they inflict upon the people of God, that this will in some way separate them from the love of Christ? Did the Roman Caesars think that with their persecutions, that they were going to break the link between the believer on earth and Christ in heaven? Did the Russians with their gulags think that if they put people away in Siberia for preaching Christ, that that was going to be the end of it? That Christ would separate himself from these persecuted believers? Tell me this. Who is the person in our universe who has known the most tribulation? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the person who has known the most distress? Who is the person who knew nakedness? Who is the person who in Psalm 22 cried, "Deliver my soul from the sword"? Do you think that when we enter into suffering and trial that he will abandon us? My dear brothers and sisters, he has passed all this way himself. And when he sees us passing the same way that he once passed, he will not abandon us. But what I want to say to you in closing is this, that he just loves us all the more. And Paul ends this wonderful section by discovering that what law could not do, love can do. Love conquers everything. And Paul is no longer speaking about a wretched man, but he says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, my brothers and sisters, these are high, high thoughts. But this is what Christianity was intended to be. How low we live our lives. How little an appreciation we have of the purpose of God. May we seek by God's grace to rise to these things and enjoy them in our souls. And may we close our meeting now in a word of prayer.